Let's jump right in here with a couple. There's a couple of questions here related to some things that our brother Brian had brought before us. I think this is a quote from what brother Brian said at one point. Pride is the worst of sins because it is like Satan. Doesn't God see all sin the same? Or should we measure severity of sins by how close they are to Satan? Let's give brother Brian a chance to jump in here first. And please remember to speak up so we can get it.
We have some things to start with, and if you have any more points to add, feel free to go ahead and add them online now, or we'll have time for you to raise your hand like you've done before and contribute to the discussion. So let's jump right in here with a couple of questions here related to some things that Brian had brought before us. I think this is a quote from what Brother Brian said at one point. Pride is the worst of sins because it is like Satan. Doesn't God see all sin the same? Or should we measure severity of sins by how close they are to Satan? Let's give Brother Brian a chance to jump in here first. And please remember to speak up so we can...
Yes. So I hope that you may remember that shortly after I made that comment, I said, pride is one of the worst sins. The Lord actually helped me to adjust that some. So anyway, yes, I did say that. And shortly after it, I said, pride is one of the worst sins. But I don't believe God sees all sin the same. If you look at Revelation, if you want to find this here. And it says, look at Revelation 21:8. It's interesting that God chooses some sins. Now, I'm not saying this verse teaches that some are worse than others, but I believe we can arrive at that conclusion not too far from, you know, this verse. It says, but to the fearful and unbelieving, this is the Darby translation, and sinners in italics, and those who make themselves abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. It's very interesting. He puts all liars at the end of the list. Their part is in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's interesting that he shows certain sins. Let's see. Yes, every sin is a sin. But I believe that definitely there are some sins that are worse than others. One, for example, is the fourth thing mentioned in this list, murderers. You know, murder is an absolutely horrible sin. You take another's life. It's life that God gave, you know, and God should be the only one who takes a person's life. And murder is taking what only God can give and what only He should take. So anyway, that's my poor response.
Okay, what verse is that in Revelation chapter?
21:8.
Why isn't murder the worst sin?
And like I say, I don't know that we can say which is the worst, but I could say it's one of the worst. And also, I don't believe that he puts them in the order of what's worst in this verse, for example. But the reason I said it's one of the worst is because you're taking life that only God can give, and only He should take. But anyway, that's a... Okay, was someone else going to say something?
Yeah, Brother Eugene, that's it.
I don't know if that is a list that we should derive that from. I mean, these are all terrible things. All that is against God. But I think of in this way of Luke 12, where the Lord says, the servant, verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now this speaks of the punishment that will be doled out. Hell will be the same for everyone in the sense that it's eternal separation from God. But the degree of punishment evidently will depend on the sin itself. But I think of, in connection with what's on the board there, of pride, because it's like Satan. The Lord speaks of Satan and his origin as Satan in Ezekiel 28, among other places. And he says there, your heart was proud because of your beauty. He's spoken of how beautiful Satan was in creation. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and so on. Now that's that was verse 17 that I was reading. And I think pride is perhaps the original sin. Satan, who was an angel, a ministering spirit, created to serve, and who evidently was given great responsibility, he was God's highest creation, and then he became proud. And in Isaiah 14, where the other scripture that speaks of the origin of Satan, I mean, here in Ezekiel, it's pride is mentioned. In Isaiah 14, we have, starting in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? And so, how are you cut down to the ground who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will. There are a number of I wills, I believe five of them. This was Satan's pride that led him to rebel against God. And pride is at the root of most sin, because pride leads a person to exercise his will, whereas we should be in submission to God's will.
Let's see, Laura, help me to add two more things. One sin that if it were all stood alone, that could send a person to hell is unbelief. Presented with the truth and choosing to reject it. Dwelling in unbelief. Yeah.
Okay.
There are, as it says, doesn't God see all sin the same? We can say definitely not. The Lord Jesus, speaking to Pilate, said to him in John 19, verse 11, you have no authority whatever against me if it was not given thee from above. On this account, he that has delivered me up to thee has the greater sin. Mm-hmm. There are severe differences of sin, but it's not given to us to, as it says at the last, how should we measure the severity of sin? That's not up to us. God is the one who measures the severity of the sin. We have no proper assessment because we're corrupted. We wouldn't be able to assess which sin is greater and which is worse. God does that. That's his judgment alone. I don't think that he has given us any kind of list as to what is worse than, what sin is worse than some other sin. We do, however, have, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, certain things which God calls abominable. He uses a different word for those things. Mm-hmm. And so we have to judge from that and from what the Lord Jesus says here in John 11, John 19, that there are different measures or severities of sin, but we're not capable of discerning which is which. God is the final judge. And God, the words of Abraham say, shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? And this is God's, it's in God's domain to judge what is more severe than something else.
Can I ask something? Wait, we have five questions, so I don't want to spend too much time on this one. So.
Just briefly, I want to mention that maybe we're layering several different aspects of how Scripture presents sin, trying to make it just one little hard and fast rule, which it's not. For example, at first, there's differences in how sin affects us, depending on what it is, and our relationships with one another. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, one of those distinctions is made. It specifically says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin, keep that in mind, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. So murder, as terrible as it is, it's outside of a person's body. Lying. You might say, well, that comes from my internal motives and things, but it nonetheless has an impact outside of my body. The sexually immoral person commits a sin against his own body. And so there are distinctions that God makes in terms of how these different types of sins affect us and our relationships with one another. And in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan has to rebuke David after his sin with Bathsheba. And he says that this sin that David has done, it has another effect. It says, well, first of all, as Brother Eugene said, there's the responsibility placed upon David based on what he knew. I give you your master's house, this is verse 8, and your master's wives into your keeping, and give you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of Jehovah to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon, and now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. So as a result of that particular sin, there were consequences in David's house that were different and more profound than any other sin he had done, even though David repented. So there's a distinction that God makes, and then there's also the aspect that any sin we commit is sufficient to separate us from God, because it proves that we have that inward nature that separated us from God. So whether it's one little lie or a murder, it's evidence of that inward condition that has separated us from God. So in that sense, all sins are the same. In this sense, sins are different in terms of their impact. And then we've also had the third thing there, that God sees sins in different cases as having different levels of accountability, different levels of responsibility, and different impacts. So there's several things at work there. We need to understand that all sin separates us from God, but different sins are held in different degrees of responsibility based on what we knew, and have different impacts in terms of what they do to us and what they do to our relationships.
I think that's a good summary. Thank you. Let's move on to next. Okay, after reading John 14, 22-24, Brother Brian said, the Lord manifests himself to those who love him. How does that work with unbelievers before they accept Christ? Does that mean that those being convicted of their sins without the man that maybe I picked this up wrong too? But I think you get the sense there. Does it mean that those being convicted of their sins, with those that are being convicted of their sins, are being that's happening without the manifestation of the Lord?
So the Lord Jesus spoke of those who love him, and in John, in another chapter in John, so well known, it's just almost, there must be a vast amount of people who know the verse, John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So that applies to the unbelievers. And so my understanding is he's talking about a way of manifesting himself and a way about him and the Father coming to abide with those who keep his words. That is an enjoyment of his love and of his manifesting himself, and of the Father and the Son dwelling with us, that not all believers have. But you see, this only, it says, the Lord manifest. So, you know, all I know is that other scriptures give the other side of the truth that comes out in the question.
Yeah, John 14 is directed to the disciples, the ones who were left after Judas had gone out. And this is a verse that, these verses apply to believers. When the Lord in Acts 9, there's a man who is definitely an unbeliever, a man who hates the name of Christ, wanted to do all that he could against it, and the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's a manifestation to an unbeliever, but in an altogether different way. And that believer, that unbeliever found out that the Lord was interested in him. And his immediate response is, who are you, Lord? And the next thing after he learns who, that it's really Jesus, whom he's been persecuting, then, Lord, what do you want me to do? So, I mean, the Lord works with the unbeliever, and but manifesting himself, showing himself in all his preciousness, really is to the believer. The unbeliever can, you know, can be shocked, can be won by the Lord. And the believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Isaac, did you see?
Yeah, just verse. Mark here pointed out to me, so Romans 2 and verse 4, kind of on the other side of it, says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?
Yeah.
Could we also say that in that same portion to the disciples, John really 13 to what 16, we see that with the Lord leaving, he sends a comforter. And the comforter, if I understand it correctly from John 16, verses 7 to 11, we see that one of the roles of the Spirit of God is to be at work in convicting the world. And then that follows into that the disciples bearing witness. And so the Lord revealing himself, yeah, that takes place, but it takes place through the ministry of the Spirit of God through the assembly of God.
I think if you read a little more of the verses there in John 14, you see the context that what's really being described there is a progression of intimacy. John 14, verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. The Lord was present with them physically at that time, but pretty soon they wouldn't see him anymore. He was going to be departing, and those who did not have a relationship with him would no longer know him, unless they sought after one. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So that's the first stage. He who has my commandments, the things I have expressly asked you to do, if you do them, it is evidence that you love me. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So to manifest is to begin to make myself known or to reveal something of who I am. Then Judas, not Iscariot, asks this question, and Jesus answers and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you have a King James Version, it says words, but it's actually words, singular. The complete expression of who I am. Not just the things I have actually asked you to do, but your behavior based on what you know about who I am and what pleases me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And now it's not just manifest. It's not just a revelation of who I am. It's we will come to him and make our home with him. So a much deeper level of knowledge and intimacy of who the Lord is based on that desire to know him and to please him. We do have evidence of God manifesting himself to unbelievers, but usually with some aspect of judgment. I mean, even Saul on the road there, what happened? He was struck blind. But also, because God was reaching out to his heart, there was evidence of mercy. I mean, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If God had wanted to be done with Saul at that point, he didn't have to stop at making him blind and then asking him a question that reached his conscience. He could have just ended him.
I think we've kind of addressed the question.
Could I add one thing to it?
Sure.
In the Muslim world today, there are many proportionately coming to the Lord. And our brethren in Egypt and others who know the Muslim world, say that much of this is due to the Lord appearing in a dream or whatever it may be to these people who don't have his word. And this has been, it's on record really, that the Lord is not limited in his ways. When he says to Job, you know, that he speaks once, twice, three times, in a dream, in a vision of the night, and so on, he uses that where his word is not known. And we cannot put God in a box and say he can't do this or he doesn't do this.
I just wanted to say very quickly, and I think that any presenter would say this, thank you so much for your questions to clarify, because we're so imperfect and we can either be unclear or even, you know, mistaken, especially me. So thank you.
Yeah. Philip, just an observation. I wonder if with us having these questions up on the board, if by force of habit, not myself included, a number of us are falling into more of a question and answer session mentality than a discussion mentality.
Yeah, I think that it's helpful. I hear that, and I'd say too that I appreciate that it's then brought up the opportunity for the brothers who speak to clarify what they've said in real time, which I think is an incredibly valuable thing that we're just experiencing probably for the first year. So I do value that comment as well, and I think that it's good that we can give our brothers an opportunity for that to be the discussion. Now, we have plenty of time to discuss the topics that we have been discussing, and so I that's why I'm giving precedence to that, and maybe we could talk about that after, and I don't...
More what I mean is I see the need to put cones in front of myself so I leave room for people to be able to... There might be someone here who doesn't have something to say to answer the question, but wants to let it take a certain course.
Mm-hmm.
And I see us more following a Q&A sort of thing where there's one question and five people answer the one question.
Right.
And then we move on to the next question and five people answer the next question. I just bring it as an observation because I'm not sure if the discussion is being a discussion.
Yeah, so good point.
Maybe we could talk about that a little bit more after this. These questions are good. Because we have questions that pertain to the lecture, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was my thought. That's a good point to everyone keep in mind, though.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to read both of these and give Lars a chance to respond. And then we'll have discussion until we hear the bell. So, sometimes sincere brethren can be deceived. We need to learn grace and patience to deal with such situations in the assembly. That, I guess, is more of a comment, and I think it's a good one, a good reminder. I don't think Lars would disagree with that.
No, I would definitely disagree.
Please discuss.
No, that's a very healthy reminder. I don't mean to make light of that, because agreed. So,
and I wonder if when this was submitted, if it was when I was mentioning the warfare part, I definitely got a little bit passionate about that. And I think so, rightly so, because Paul is very passionate in his letters about false doctrine and false teaching. And it is something that we have to recognize the enemy is using. But what I really appreciate about the comment is the insight that we have to love each other, even in the way that we correct each other. And 1 Timothy is, and a lot of the things Paul writes in, I think, the pastoral epistles, so 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, a number of times he says, for example, if you rebuke an elder, you know, there's a certain way that you should do that that's loving and respectful. And we can actually take the false doctrine rebuking part too far or too quickly, and as this comment pointed out, Satan can use that too. If I'm going to, you know, jump on my horse and take my sword and start slashing at people, love is not going to be displayed in that. So I really appreciate the comment.
Yes.
What does it mean to remove your lampstand from its place? Is the lampstand testimony? I believe it is. If you look at the verses that mention lamps, in the New Testament especially, we know the parable of the lamp being put on a stand instead of being hidden under a bushel, under a basket, you know, or under a bed, and it's supposed to give light to the whole room. We know the parable where Jesus says, you know, like a city on a hill. I think it was the Lord saying that, but those pictures of light are used there. In the tabernacle, there's a lampstand, and it gives light to the whole of the holy place. So the idea of giving light is, you know, into the darkness. It says that we shine as lights in the darkness. We are a testimony. And our light is the symbol that the scripture uses as that testimony. And lamps are our individual testimonies, often symbolically, and then a lampstand holds multiple lamps. So therefore, it tends to be used as a picture of a corporate group testimony. And in Revelation chapter 2 there, the angel of the Lord is speaking to, or the Lord is speaking to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church at Ephesus. And so speaking to the church as a whole, he's not going to remove individual lamps. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand, your testimony as an assembly.
I'll just go ahead and read those verses from Matthew chapter 5 that Lars referenced. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I appreciate that being tied as well with the lampstand in the tabernacle. Brother Eugene.
You know, the lamps in those days were little clay or ceramic things that had a wick in them and oil. In the King James, the word is translated candlestick in Revelation. But it wasn't a candle like we know. It was a wick in oil, and something had to hold that little jar or that little container up. And the Lord speaks to himself in Revelation 1. Then John hears his voice. Turning, he sees seven golden lampstands, and the Lord is the one who is walking among these seven golden lampstands, and he observes the testimonies. If I can take just a moment to mention something. A number of years back, I was rather close to brethren in an assembly in the Midwest, and there was a very prominent brother that came into fellowship there, a very gifted brother, I should say, and eventually, this brother fell into moral sin, and everyone in the assembly knew about it and what to do with the brother who was the main teacher and a gifted brother to teach the word, and his pickup truck is in front of a widowed sister's house every night rather than at his own house. I was asked to come up to a brother's meeting to meet with these brothers. And the case of the situation was discussed. And the most of the brothers there refused to do anything in discipline. And I believe they felt their own weakness and their own, you know, things were not right in every home. It wasn't the same thing, but it was, they felt that weakness. There were two brothers who wanted to do something about it. Well, the assembly was not united, nothing was done, and I have never seen the Lord remove a candlestick as he did that one. Within a couple of weeks, the one brother who was really a leader for what was right got a job transfer to another state. And the other brother, who was standing for what was right, moved back to where he came from, also within a short distance, and job connected, and that assembly fell apart and no longer exists as a testimony. To me, it was
one of the most striking things I've ever seen in assembly life, where the Lord removes a candlestick, where it was deliberate. I mean, they could see from the word what had to be done, and they were not willing as an assembly to do that.
Did anybody not get a chance to submit a question online?
While you're thinking about that, I'll just make a really quick note, because I think Reed asked me this question about the two Greek words with that textual variant. If you look at the study outline on the Google Drive, it was the second of the two words, the administration of a household or estate, is the correct one. And if you have more questions about that, feel free to see me. But I didn't make that very clear in the slides, so I apologize for that.
Well, since you brought that up, let me ask a different question. But since we spent some time on that, it probably some others might have it. And it kind of goes with what we talked about yesterday in terms of how the scriptures were compiled. How do we know if there's a textual variant like that, that the scriptures are accurate? How do we know that that hasn't happened other times and caused issues? Now, I think I know the answer to that for myself, but perhaps someone else here has the same question, so what would Brethren respond to that?
The question, again, maybe more simply for my poor mind.
if we can come to a verse like that, where one little letter transcription changed the meaning of a word somewhat.
Okay, yeah.
How do we rely upon the accuracy of any English translation or other translation that isn't from the original, in the original manuscripts? I mean, that's a question I know a lot of believers run into from time to time. That kind of highlights why that question comes up.
Yeah. One thing is the... And this is a very limited response, but archaeological finds, that have, for example, it wasn't too many decades ago that they found an archaeological find with portions of Isaiah that were from many years before. And letter for letter, they were identical to what we have today.
Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah, okay. And so, also, I believe there are sufficient proofs of the text that we have that God has seen to it that we can say this is reasonably dependable. But the biggest reason we can believe the scriptures are true is because it's the word of God, and that he's able to preserve his word and give his word to us even now, so many centuries after it was written. Yeah, just because it's the word of God. Okay, sorry.
Go ahead, Brian. Yeah.
The subject that Brian is getting into is when we get into ancient history and we get into higher criticism and textual criticism, it's a very wide and complex subject. And that's why I think for so many believers it can be unsettling because, Lars was talking about people who say things and with a very persuasive assertion and it sounds factual. And we need to understand that really things are not as cut and dry as National Geographic or the History Channel or any of these places bring out. They are very much selling an agenda, and they're going to present a very slanted view. Now, that doesn't mean that scholarship is to be suspected. Okay, data and archaeological and textural scholarship, that's not the enemy. See, the data is not the enemy. It's the interpretation of the data that's the enemy. Unbelief is the enemy. And consistently, we find more and more as digs take place that there is ample reason to recognize the authority of Scripture. What Brian was bringing out with the Dead Sea Scrolls was landmark because in the Old Testament, we're not speaking of New Testament, but in his case, it speaks of the Old Testament. The oldest Old Testament manuscripts were from the Middle Ages, the Masoretic texts, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, 1949. And pretty much every book of the Old Testament was represented except for the Book of Esther. And some of them were entire copies. And so that put the date for the oldest manuscripts all the way back to around the 2nd century BC, about 200 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. So you're talking about taking the oldest Old Testament manuscripts from about 1200 AD to about 200 BC. And what we found was when you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to these medieval documents, the agreement was remarkable. Okay? So when you compare the Bible and its accuracy and the care that was taken, and you compare that against, for instance, other pieces of other documents in history, whether the Hindu Vedas or the works of Plato and Aristotle, it's very different. But we need to see that really that alone, again, is a very small, that's a very small thing to rest on. I think what we see within the scripture in comparison to its actual, what it contains, is quite remarkable. You see these places like the History Channel or National Geographic, they'll say things along the lines of, well, you know, we read of the ancient flood, of the story of the ark in Babylonian texts, you know, centuries before Genesis was written. There's a lot more to that than meets the eye. And if you were to read the Epic of Gilgamesh or some of these different Babylonian flood accounts and creation accounts, you're going to notice a very big difference. A very, very big difference. And so when people make these statements, we have to recognize that the Word of God is very distinct. And if you compare the Word of God to any piece of literature, you're going to see remarkable things. One remarkable thing about the Word of God is the fact that there are areas that there are paradoxes in Scripture that are not explained. Man loves to explain things. If the Word of God was written by men, we wouldn't have left unanswered how God is three persons and yet one God. We wouldn't have left unanswered how Christ is entirely man and entirely God. How man is responsible before God, and yet God chooses, the Father chooses all who will believe in him and draws him, to Christ. Those things would not be left unanswered because man loves to annotate and explain. And if it was men who were writing this to be able to garner a discipleship, a following, they would have had an answer for everything. That's one example. Another example that we find is the reality that the same symbols and meanings apply throughout Scripture. The number 7 has the same meaning in the book of Genesis as it has in the book of Daniel, as it has in the book of Matthew, as it has in the book of Revelation, which were written centuries apart in varying societies by men from varying social standings and varying cultures. So why is it that, for instance, testimony has the same meaning with a lampstand in Exodus as it has in Revelation? It's because the same God was at work in these men who came from so many different backgrounds and social status. You simply don't find that in any work in history. Pick anyone you want. You will not see that kind of agreement. And so when you hear people make these kind of assertions, feel free to seek it out for yourself. Study it. Look out and see what does that really mean? Because it's not as airtight as they present it. It is deceitful.
That's all. Tim, did you still have a comment? Or?
Oh, sure. And I know Lars is jumping off the edge of his chair. He's not
alone. He's looking around the room. That's up. It's lunchtime, so maybe that's it.
Okay. So, real quickly, I guess just another thing to add to the Dead Sea Scroll discovery, just quickly, was that when the manuscripts were put BC, what does that tell you about all the Old Testament prophecies versus what was claimed by critics
you know, before a manuscript was found of that age, and that is important, you know, for us to see that God has proven His word is proven correct in opposition to the made-up, you know, fantasies of the world who would rather not believe. God did something amazing in the New Testament in spreading copies and bits of writing all over the world in a very short period of time after these original writings. And what that allows for us to do today is to look at hundreds of thousands of bits and pieces of these and see that one person making a scribal error in one of those copies does nothing to the overall veracity of Scripture. And that was is something that we probably would not have thought of. We would have thought of something like Joseph Smith did, where he just got one copy from the angel, and that's the right one. And unfortunately, you know, that actually lends itself to conspiracy theories. Right. And Christianity is guarded against those conspiracy theories by the very way in which the New Testament and the Scriptures came about to us. Amen.
Yeah, so just to sort of jump off of, so that I'm understanding where you started with the Dead Sea Scrolls, are you saying that some people could have claimed that they were the prophecy was written post the or after the effects that had taken place, so to claim accuracy, but what you were saying is that no, in fact, prophecy was already written before the Lord even came.
Yes.
So, and that proves its inspiration.
Right? Yeah, that was confidently asserted before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that Daniel was written very late. Obviously it was, because he accurately described Bernice and so on. Mm-hmm. But the Dead Sea Scrolls put that theory to rest very quickly. There's another one that's one of my favorites, and that is the evidence that Scripture is inaccurate, because it talks about a man named Pilate who never existed. And then lo and behold, in 1948, a pillar was found, and his name was on the pillar. So, you know, it'd be nice to compile a list of these assertions and their refutations, but I don't think anybody's done that.
One other thing. All the discrepancies with the manuscripts, etc., there is nothing in any of these that touches on any major doctrine that would lead to salvation or where God commands something. A word may be different, copied differently somewhere along the line, but nothing that would change the accuracy of our Bibles so that we can lead someone to the Lord.
Another point that was that just came to mind as you're talking about that is, what does the Scripture say about itself, and do I find that to be true? I mean, and you know, we referenced last night, I think it was 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about the men of old writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think some of the things that we've been talking about today really show that, the idea that here are people, different people, writing about the same thing from different perspectives and time periods, and being able to see them happen. So that claim that's made there by Peter is proven if you give it a chance and look at it. The other one that I'm sure all of us have experienced is the claim that we have in Timothy about the ability of the Scripture to divide between soul and spirit. We often talk about that it's in Hebrews. Yeah, you're right. Thank you. So, do the Scriptures, do they have that effect on me? Have they had that effect on me? So I can testify personally then to the fact that the Scriptures are inspired. So why should I allow these things of men who are making claims that cannot fully be substantiated when, and are more like theories or proposals of doubt, when I personally have experienced the power of God working through His Word? Right? So those are the kinds of things that when we give the Scriptures a chance and we approach them honestly, the Lord shows us how true they are. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Let me wrap up the question. Lars, can you refresh us? What was the difference between those two words with that letter change?
Is it possible to bring up the study guide quickly?
So, so the lunch lady is out in the
Yeah, I was going to say. Okay, thanks.
Is there a way to get an email out to everybody with a link to a video that has... It's a video that's done by a New Testament textual critic. He actually helped with the 1995, I think, New American Standard Bible. He's a professor of Greek and Hebrew, and he does a 1 hour plus video, and you can get it on YouTube, on the reliability of the New Testament text. It's phenomenal, and I think it really helps to understand why we have to have those variants, why they are our protection to know that the Bible is authentic. If we didn't have these variants and these footnotes, like people have said, we'd be open to conspiracy theories like what we find in the Da Vinci Code, that Constantine put together the Bible and he had control of it. And the variants are actually our proof that that is not the case. And this video would do a good job of helping us to be more comfortable with the variants and use them rather than be afraid of them.
Well, yeah, go ahead and send that to myself and Roy, and we'll see if it gets included on the public drive.
And if anyone has questions again about that video, I'll stay up here for a minute. Or the two words. I'll stay up here.
Or actually, they could just sit at your table, maybe. Okay, well, one of the brothers give thanks for the food for us, and then let's head straight there.